Our reading this morning is Romans chapter 14, from verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, and this can be found on page 804 in the Church Bibles. Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason Christ died and returned to life, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves, as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, and one who will arise to rule all the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Fiona. Do keep that open. And there is an outline of where we're going in our service sheets, if that helps you to follow. But let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that we don't have to guess what it is that you require of us, but you tell us in your word. And particularly in view of your mercy towards us as members of your family, please would you teach us now how it is that you want us to treat each other. We thank you for these words of encouragement in Romans 14 and 15. Please would you help me in my weakness to make them plain and clear, that each of us might understand what your will is in this area, and that we might put it into practice. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, making judgments is one of the most unpopular but necessary parts of life. In the main, people don't like making judgments, especially negative ones. And in our tolerant society, we're supposed to be inclusive of all people and all opinions, whatever that they might be. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. I mean, that is the top trump for those who know any of the sayings of Jesus. I wonder if you turn back with me to that verse. It's in Matthew chapter 7. It's on page 685 in the Church Bibles. Page 685. Matthew 7. Let me pick it up from verse 1. Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the plank of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the command that people like here is do not judge. But the rest of the passage is often overlooked. And the reason for the commandment is given in verse 2. So Jesus says, for in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So Jesus is not saying do not judge is an absolute no-no from all judgments, but rather a declaration that the way we judge others is the way that we ourselves will be judged. The basis that we criticize and condemn other people is the way that we will be criticized and condemned. And you've got that almost hilarious illustration of the speck and the logs. And it's making that point of hypocrisy. It's not making a point against judgments. And actually, if you look on into the rest of chapter 7, there are all kinds of judgments that Jesus makes. You know, about recognizing false prophets and so on. Will you turn back to me to page 804, Romans 14, because that's what we're looking at today. And the reason I've begun with that is because I want us to Well, first of all, acknowledge in Romans 14, there is a strong note of acceptance and welcome. Did you pick up on that as Fiona read? Let me just give you a couple of verses. If you look at verse 1, page 804, Paul says, accept those whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And then verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So that's 15, verse 7. And so there is this sort of note of welcome and acceptance. But before we go any further, we need to be aware that this isn't going to be like the final word. This isn't the top trump of everything that there is to say. But we first of all need to consider the context for which this welcome and acceptance is appropriate and right. When are we to have this acceptance and welcome? And there's two things to notice about the situation here. The first is that Paul is talking about relationships between Christians. Okay, so let me just show you. If you look at 14 verse 3, he's talking about people who've been accepted by God. Okay, and then in 14:10, he's talking about relationships between Christian brothers, people who are already in the family. And then verse 15, people for whom Christ has died. In other words, Paul is talking about relationships within the church family. Okay, he's not talking about relationships between everybody and anybody, like at work or in town, but between other Christians. Okay? Now, the second thing to note about the situation is that Paul speaks of a division in the church family between those he refers to in 14 verse 1 as weak in the faith, and by contrast, in 15 verse 1, those who are strong. So you've got some kind of thing going on in the family between the weak and the strong. And there are a number of issues that divide these two groups. Let me mention three. So again, you can see for yourself, in 14 verse 2, we're told that the strong eat all kinds of food, while the weak eat only vegetables. 14 verse 5, the strong make no distinction between days, while the weak seem to value some days as more special than others. And then in verse 21, the strong drink wine, while the weak abstain. Now, you might be thinking that these differences seem a little bit strange. Why would they have these differences between, you know, what food and what you drink and what days you observe? Well, it seems likely that the weak were mainly Jewish Christians who refrained from certain kinds of food and observed certain days out of a continuing sort of loyalty to the Mosaic law. It might not be only that, but there seems to be something of that. Partly because, as we've read through Romans, there's been a bit of a Jew-Gentile theme all the way through, so it kind of seems to be, you know, in the pot, as it were. But also, if you notice in verse 14, Paul uses the terms common and unclean to describe the weak Christian's attitude towards food. And these clean and unclean words, they're distinctly Jewish categories, so they're kind of thinking in a Jewish way. So when Paul says that their faith is weak, he's not saying that these are Christians who are physically weak. Okay? And he's not saying they're weak and that they're particularly susceptible to being influenced by others and kind of getting drunk. You know, the weak are actually portrayed as having very strong convictions that what they're doing is for the Lord. And he's not saying that these people have a weak or inadequate trust in Christ as their Saviour and Lord. If that were the case, Paul wouldn't make that plea for understanding and acceptance. Rather, he's getting at their lack of insight into some of the implications of their faith in Christ. So these weak Christians are those who are not able to accept for themselves the truth that their faith in Christ gives them a freedom from Old Testament and Jewish requirements. If you like, they're Christians with scruples. Okay, they're over-scrupulous in areas that they needn't be. And in view of this division between the weak and the strong, Paul explains what God's will is for his people. Happy so far? Now what we're going to do is that I want us to sort of stay with the passage get what Paul is saying in this particular sort of context. And at the end of our time together, I've got three implications for how this will shape the life here at Trinity Church. Okay, so we're going to stick with the sort of back in time with the Roman Christians, and then we'll apply it at the end. So three things that Paul says in light of this division. On your sheets there, the first is, accept, don't condemn. And that's in verses 1 to 12. Let's pick it up from verse 1 again, if you follow it with me. Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, although much of this chapter actually addresses the strong, here Paul highlights that there are faults on both sides. So in verse 3, the problem with the strong is that they look down on the weak. You can imagine sort of despising, and you know, they lack knowledge. They're so foolish to keep going in these things. Whereas the weak condemn the strong. It's always the case. People who abstain always make the others feel guilty. So each side has a view of the other side that's less than Christian. There's a kind of a condemning going on. And it's in this context that there is to be this note of welcome and acceptance. Now, to accept is not just to tolerate, I'll put up with him. And it's not just to give official recognition, yes, they are one of us, but to accept one another as fellow members of the family of God, with all the love and concern that would typify brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful picture. The reason for accepting him in this way, or verse 3, is because God has accepted him. See, Paul exposes the arrogance of the position of the weak and strong with a kind of who are you argument in verse 4. And basically he's saying, if God's accepted them, who are you not to accept them? Christians have no right to reject from the fellowship those whom God has accepted. So we're never to think that we become Christians by being accepted by the church. You don't become a Christian by being accepted by the pastor or through relationships with other people in the church. It's not through attendance or what you give or how you serve. We don't find our place in the church by connections with other people, but by your connection with Christ. Okay, we become members of the church by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, it is, after all, his death that opens the way for us to be welcomed by God. That's the reason the Christian is able to stand. Okay, so we need to be clear about this, because this is the thing that's going to shape the relationships between the weak and the strong. And Paul's saying, you're not accepted by God because you're accepted by the group. You're neither rejected by God because you're rejected by the group. God accepts us because of Christ. And because God accepts us, we accept one another. And this priority of our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is further emphasized in the rest of this section. So if you look, scan down in verses 5 to 9, we're to do everything for him. Whether we live or die, everything is to be for the Lord Jesus. And verses 10 to 12, on that final day before the judgment seat of God, it is to him that we have to give an account. So Paul concludes, he says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. In other words, it's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that shapes our relationship with one another, and not the other way around. Okay, that's the first thing. Accept, don't condemn. Second thing that Paul says in the light of this division is build up, don't destroy. And this is verses 13 to 23. Let's pick it up from verse 13 if you follow with me. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. One of the surprising things about this chapter is how Paul doesn't sort out the confusion between the weak and the strong. Because he does say in verse 14 that he himself is convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Yes, that's the truth. You know, you can eat what you want. So you might expect Paul, in the light of this sort of confusion, to address the Christian with scruples and say, don't you understand? All food's clean now. You know, here, have a bacon sandwich. They're delicious. Have a glass of wine. Enjoy it. You know, you're free to enjoy these things. Tuck in, you're missing out. You might even imagine that Paul would sort of say, come on, join in. But it's not Paul's approach. Paul actually assumes that people differ in their ability to sort of take in this truth that all food is clean. That it's hard for some to internally grasp such truth, particularly when it runs so counter to a long sort of run of tradition that was basic to their identity as God's people, as Jews. And that's why he can say at the end of verse 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. In other words, the motives of our actions matter to God. You know, if a Christian thinks that, say, eating pork is sinful, then for them it would be sinful to eat pork, because for them it would be an act of rebellion against God. And for this reason, Paul warns the strong against this overbearing approach. So in verse 15, he says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. The strong should not force the weak to eat meat or drink wine or ignore the Sabbath when they're not yet convinced that their faith in Christ allows them to do so. For to do so would actually be to force them to sin and cause them spiritual harm. I'll put it another way. Just because I'm free to do it doesn't mean that I should exercise that freedom. Well, does that mean that the weak and the strong should just tolerate each other? You know, that basically we just say, look, these things are secondary, it doesn't really matter. Let's just sort of concentrate on what we have in common. Well, that's not the impression that Paul gives. I mean, quite the contrary. So, I mean, back in verses sort of 5 to 9, he's saying everything matters. Everything should be done to the Lord. You know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, he wants people to be fully persuaded that every area of their life is under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're looking at TV on Wednesday. We want to be people that when we watch TV, we're fully persuaded that we're watching TV for him. But also, Paul's decision to use the negative phrase, weak in faith, does give the impression that Paul would hope that there would be a growth that would help them to move from weakness to strength. In the not sort of neutral terms, like, you know, you're a yellow Christian or a green Christian, it doesn't really matter. There's weak or strong. It gives the impression that he's wanting this movement to strength. And this sentiment is made plain in verse 19, where Paul says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." And Paul always wants the church to grow to maturity. But the thing that he wants us to understand is the environment in which that's to happen, or if you like, not to happen. It's not to happen by the strong doing these things and forcing them on others. Verse 21, it may be better for them to abstain for a period. It's not, verse 22, by the strong making these issues the subject of every conversation. And again, it may well be the case, it'd be better just to keep quiet for a time. It is interesting that Paul doesn't go into detail about what the strong should do to strengthen the weak. But elsewhere, he speaks of patiently teaching the word of God in its fullness. Now, that's the way that we grow to maturity as a church, through hearing the gospel in its fullness, and that these things will work themselves out over time. Well, third thing then, before we consider some implications for us. And this is in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 15. Persevere, don't give up. Paul assumes that to accept one another in this way and to build each other up is going to be hard work. So in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul speaks of bearing with one another and not pleasing ourselves. And so you can imagine at times it would feel like, look, we're just not getting anywhere. This is so difficult. Wouldn't it be easier for the weak and strong to go their separate ways? Now, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I want a drink. This whole idea of serving one another, pleasing others than ourselves, is hard work. But one of the things that's distinctive about this final section, that it contains a number of Old Testament quotations. There are four of them, in fact. And the reason that Paul includes these is that he wants to frame all that's going on in this church in Rome in the wider context of salvation history. I feel like he wants to zoom out and see how what's going on here fits with the bigger picture. And he does this as an encouragement for them to keep going and accepting one another and growing in maturity. So let's pick it up from verse 5 of chapter 15. Paul says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Now the reason that Paul makes these quotations is that he's acknowledging that the barrier between the strong and the weak is at root a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. It's not exclusively that, but that's the big thing. And it's a barrier that Christ's ministry has dismantled. And Paul makes that clear in verse 8 by showing that Christ provided both for the fulfillment of God's promise to the Jews and, verse 9, for the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. If you notice, all four Old Testament quotations speak of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the inclusion of God's people. In verse 10 in particular, it says, again, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, together." In other words, what Paul is so encouraging, what Paul is showing them is that what he's calling them to do is nothing less than to get in line with what God has done and is continuing to work out, so they would encourage, be encouraged, and endure. And you feel like he's saying, this is where humanity is going. This is what God is doing in the world. And what they're experiencing in part now, they will enjoy in its fullness in the new creation, both Jew and Gentile, united in Christ and accepted. It really is a great encouragement to do God's will in this area and to keep on doing it, because it is God's will and it will bear fruit. So there we go. In view of this division between the church, particularly these Christians with scruples, three things that Paul says: accept, don't condemn, build up, don't destroy, and persevere, don't give up. Well, as we finish, let me help us to think about three implications for us today. In many ways, what we've considered really, we want it to shape the environment of the church here at Trinity. The Trinity is a place where the weak don't stumble, but grow to maturity in Christ. That's the kind of what we want. But three particular issues. The vision for Trinity Church, so the first one, the vision for Trinity Church is that it's a church that serves the city of Bradford. So that's why we've called it Trinity Church Bradford, not Trinity Church, you know, Whipsy or whatever. It's a broad sort of net. And for that reason, over the past year, we've had people visit us from all over Bradford. And this passage alerts us to the fact that there will be some who will visit us that may well have scruples where they need not have scruples. You know, so, for example, it may well be that a Christian couple comes to visit us and they think that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. Wouldn't be no surprise. And this passage, I mean, for a start, it gives us a heads up that we're alert to this and sensitive to this. So if you weren't thinking that that's the case, let's, you know, be aware of that as people visit us and join us. But I guess the big thing is that as people visit us and join us, what's our overall note that we want to sort of sing to them? Well, not sing, but just kind of give the impression of. We could sing it. Is a note of welcome and acceptance. I mean, we could have a welcome song, but I just think those things, they seemed a good idea at the time, but just go horribly wrong. But that's our overall note, a note of welcome and acceptance. You know, we don't pick a fight about scruples or particular issues. It's come and join us. So great to have you here. Okay. That's the first thing for us to think about. The second, I want you to imagine a church where a number in it think that it's wrong to drink alcohol. Just an example. And they say, they kind of get together, these sort of, and they say, look, we are the weaker Christians in the church, according to Romans 14, and therefore you strong shouldn't drink alcohol. In other words, they sort of say to the church, no one can drink alcohol because we're the weaker brother, and that's what Paul says. You know, they kind of hold the church to ransom, as it were. How do we think about that? Well, I think it provides an opportunity to reiterate the point that Paul envisages a growth in maturity of the church and a move from weaker to stronger. So the picture that Paul gives is not that the church descends to the lowest common denominator and kind of then gets stuck there for the rest of its life. No, a church is never to be hijacked by the weak and run and dictated by them. Now, we want to be patient with people, but at the same time, we want to set a trajectory that leads us to growth and maturity. Okay? And then finally, Bradford is a city of over 500,000 people, and according to the latest census data, around a quarter are professing Muslims. Now, it's not going to be a surprise over the coming months and years that God will save some, and even that they will join us here at Trinity. Now, a traditional Muslim would have only ever eaten halal meat and never drinking an alcoholic drink. They're forbidden in Islam, strictly forbidden, and you're cursed if you touch them. So imagine if someone becomes a Christian out of that context where all of their life, since the very, you know, their first breath, they've been taught that these things are wrong. It won't be a surprise that they can't bring themselves to eat pork or non-halal meat or to drink alcohol. You have lived that all of your life. It's a big ask. And I think Romans 14 is very instructive for us. You know, we need to keep coming back to this to help us think and understand God's will in this situation, in the way that both that we accept them and the way that we build them up, and that we persevere and we don't just say, well, you do your thing, we do our thing, but we're committed to where we can, expressing this unity which ultimately will be expressed in the new creation. We have three things to think about. Well, in a minute, I'll open up to any questions or comments, if you have any, but let me first of all pray, and then if people want to say something, they're welcome to. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for making your will so clear in this area, and we thank you again for the welcome that you have given us into your family because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not just you tolerate us or you sort of just grudgingly have us in, but that you welcome us as sons. And we thank you for that. And in view of that, help us to reflect that in the way that we accept one another. And particularly for this insight into those that for a time may have scruples in areas and may even be us, or maybe being blind to those things, that you'd help us to be patient with one another, and that together we would grow to maturity in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Any comments or questions? Yes, Stephen. For the recording, and to buy myself some time, I'll repeat the question. How do we work out what is a disputable matter? Well, one thing to think about is, it's a very helpful question. I don't know if you've heard the distinction before between primary and secondary matters. So sometimes you have groups that say, look, let's think what's primary, like the gospel and Jesus Christ is Lord. Then there are secondary things like, you know, baptism and music and gifts of the Spirit and those sorts of things. We kind of think we can write lists for primary and lists for secondary. And there's a few reasons why it's a little bit more complex than that in terms of trying to write those lists. Because for instance, if I were to say circumcision, is that a primary issue or a secondary issue? You know, what list would you put that in? Is that a disputable matter or is that one to fight for? I picked that one not because that's that's something that we often talk about here at Trinity. I think if we did, we might have problems. But it's one that was a big issue in the New Testament, and therefore it's quite a good test case because we can see how the early Christians thought about that. Now, on one hand, circumcision is a secondary issue because You can get circumcised if you want or not. It doesn't really matter. And actually, Paul decided, had Timothy circumcised so that he could, in view of their relationships with the Jews, that would not be a stumbling block. So you kind of think, okay, we'll have that as a secondary issue. But if you read Acts 15, some people were saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And if that's the case, then you mustn't be circumcised. It'd be wrong to be circumcised. And that would be something that the early church would sort of fight over. So it kind of alerts us to the fact that we need to be thinking about how the thing is related to kind of Christianity and to the gospel. So so other issues would be something like baptism, you know. If someone's saying you have to be baptized by this particular church in this particular way to become a Christian, you know, we would fight that. That's a primary issue. But if someone says, do you have to be baptized by water or not, it's, you know, a bit more sort of relaxed. There's that. The other thing I'd say about just that those categories is that it does seem to imply that the secondary issues don't really matter. And that isn't the way that Paul talks about it. Everything matters. We should be fully persuaded in everything that it's for God. And more than that, there is this move from weakness to strength. So it kind of feels like if we had these two categories, we just think we won't bother with those. No, they matter, and we want to be moving into maturity in those issues. So I guess that's something to think about. Anything else? Yes, Lorna. Yeah.
Where does that stand then with obviously God's commandments, keep Sabbath day holy?
Yeah. Yes, so I kind of anticipated that question. So the question is, for the purposes of the recording, there's a command to keep the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. How does that fit for Christians? Although I anticipated it, there is lots to say. Let me just say a couple of things. So, in terms of the Romans 14 thing, because it's tempting, isn't it, when you have a question like that, to launch in and say this is the right way to think about it. But there seems to be some wisdom to be careful about the way we talk about that in view of people who might think differently. So in verse 22, it seems to be the situation where we might decide to keep quiet on our views on that for a time so it doesn't make it the big sort of issue. But the second thing would be is that we want to grow to maturity, and so I think, you know, we do want to answer that question. It does matter. And I guess a very brief answer would be that Christians are no longer required to keep the Sabbath. It's implied by Paul, because he talks about some have one day more. So some think that in Romans 14 think one day more holy than another, whereas others think they're all the same. And by implication, he's thinking the strong think that they're all the same, therefore it's okay. And kind of Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Sabbath as a shadow of what we now enjoy in Christ. So a very brief answer would be is that the Sabbath is fulfilled by Jesus. So now those who trust in Jesus enjoy the rest of which the Sabbath spoke, and that rest will one day find its fulfillment in the new creation. So it's that sort of answer. I feel like I should quit while I'm ahead, but in Trinity tradition, we often have three, so last chance. No? Okay, Steve, go on, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, very helpful. I mean, we really kind of really touched on that at the very start, but it does. I mean, one thing you find that often a way to answer a question is to consider the context of any part of the Bible, because that's often the thing that means that there's a wrong understanding. But when Jesus says, "Do not judge," the context is he's talking about hypocrisy. So it's not so interestingly, some people do sort of have that verse as if in any and every situation you should never judge. So if I'm getting drunk, you're not allowed to rebuke me, because I just go, don't judge me, you know, I'm immune from everything. I mean, in many ways you'd know that would be the case, because the Bible does talk about loving your brother and rebuking them when they sin. So you kind of think, if you read it in that way, the rest of the Bible doesn't really make sense. So we always want to read any one part of the Bible in a way that is consistent with everything that God has said, because God never contradicts himself. But specifically in Matthew 7, he is talking about hypocrisy. So it's a kind of judging where I'm picking up on things that you do, which I myself are continuing to do. So that the do not judge is in the context of hypocrisy rather than just a blanket. And again, you know, as a church, we do love each other enough that if we're going, if there are patterns of sin in our life, you know, I want you to love me and say, look, brother, this is, you're going the wrong way here. You need to turn around and go God's way. And so, I'll go back to the context and have a read of that whole section in Matthew 7 and think about what he's saying. And it is interesting, too, that if you read on, he does say, watch out for false prophets. They teach error. You'll recognize them by their bad behavior. So clearly, you know, even in the immediate context, Jesus is making judgments about other people. So you just think you're right, it's too simplistic. It's funny, because I think you often get that verse quoted by a non-Christian to the Christian, you know, so it is like a little knowledge is dangerous, you know, a saying of Jesus, and suddenly that becomes his final word, and you think, oh, Jesus says other things too, you know, we need to kind of put those all together.